Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform these things, then kings will enter the gates of the house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Thank you. You may be seated.
From the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, we are acutely aware of the fact that God has a calling on his people. In fact, in chapter 1, the very beginning, the phrase is something like this, while you were in your mother's womb, I called you. We hear the same thing echoed as Paul speaks and writes to the Galatians. Calling. Before I was born. We see it played out in particular with John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, in which even in his mother's womb, the Spirit of God is moving this one for a particular purpose. We do not ask to be born in a particular place at a particular time in a particular family, but God sovereignly has ordained it. I cannot fully comprehend it, nor do I want to try. But I know this, that there is such a thing as a calling, and I do believe that God has placed within the hearts of those that are his an ear for that calling. We are an inheritance, as John chapter 10 will tell us, that there are sheep that will hear the voice of Christ and they will come. Jesus will clarify in John chapter 10, I must go get them, the ones that are not here. He then goes on and says in John chapter 10, I lose not one. There is a calling, there is a sense of destiny that is hard to explain. It is, as best that we could describe it, a birthright. God has given us a birthright. And that birthright is for the kingdom of God. That is to say, that God has called us to have the privileges of the divine. Ephesians chapter 1 will talk about all the marvelous riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about the fact that they are in heavenly places. So they are heavenly riches that clearly go beyond this world. And as Paul will say very clearly to the Corinthians, we see these things that are not seen. We're looking at things that are not seen. That's what is alluring us. And I'm sure that the world goes, what are you looking at? And we go, well, I can't tell you because you can't see it. But the things that I'm drawn to are not visible. The love of God, not visible. A loyalty, a faith, an integrity, it's not visible. But I'm drawn to that. I'm drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. And so there is a kind of destiny upon us. I was talking to somebody this last week, and we met together, and this individual done really well in business, made lots of money. As we were sitting at the table, now has an opportunity to teach a class. As we were looking across each other at the table, he looked at me in the eye and he said, "You know, I've done a lot of things in my life." He said, "But today, I feel like I'm doing something that I was meant to do." He said, "I believe that God has called me to proclaim His word." And I go, that's what it's about. That we have a different calling as God's people to proclaim His word. We just have. We cannot explain it. It's just something that God has called us to do, and we have to proclaim Jesus, and we have to make it clear. And it is at that moment that we realize this is why we've been placed on the earth. I mean, the world is always trying to search. They're trying to go up in high mountains and trying to find out the purpose of life. We know what the purpose is, and we know why we're here. And we have this sense of calling upon us. Oftentimes, we deny that calling. We reject that calling. And God, in His graciousness, says, "I've called you for this purpose. You're going to do what I've called you to do." And we resist and we rebel. And God says, I'm still going to use you. I've ordained you to be this. We've been called to proclaim Christ. We've been called to proclaim God, just like the nation of Israel, just like Judah was called. It's interesting because as you look within this particular passage, it's addressed specifically to the house of Judah. It's addressed specifically to the king, which is letting us know that there's this royal calling that God has upon Zedekiah. As we know in chapter 21, it is King Zedekiah that he has been addressing up to this point. And now there's a bit of a twist that we see, almost a little bit confusing. We'll talk about that as we go. But his emphasis is going to be, you're of the house of David's throne, David's house. And if you look with me, it reads this way in chapter 22, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah." Just the name itself, Judah, the tribe of Judah, makes reference to, well, praise God. Now, you've been called to praise God. That's what Judah actually means, to praise Yahweh. And it is the house that was meant to praise the Lord. It then is described as David's throne, the beloved throne. And then he begins to talk about this place. And he begins to talk about why this place was ordained. There are specific things that you were called to do, as we oftentimes refer back to the original calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And what was the original calling? Well, the original calling was, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. In other words, the original calling of God's people was not to be an exclusive group, but the calling was that God would bless them, that the world would see His blessing upon them, parting waters and all the feeding from the heavens, and they would go, I think you worship a true God. And then Israel's cue was, we do. But they didn't say that. In fact, unfortunately, they began to seek after the other gods. They began to seek after the other nations. But they were called to receive the blessing so that they might then instill the blessing in all the other nations. That's why God called them. And they had that calling upon themselves. I oftentimes think of Paul when I think of a calling, and of course it was stated in Galatians chapter 1, I was called from my mother's womb just like Jeremiah is proclaiming. But what was interesting is that for well over 30 years, Paul was clearly not doing what God had called him to do. Yet that would not thwart God's using of him, for God had set him aside in his mother's womb for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose? That he might establish the church of Christ. So Paul and his rebellion, how would he do that? Well, God would use him, God would use Paul in his rebellion, or Saul at that particular time, which he was referred to, and cause him to ravage the church so that the church would have to spread out and begin to evangelize all over the nations. Of course, that's the great mandate of the end of Matthew and then the beginning of Acts, in which God says, go into all the world, see, and make disciples. And so how does that begin? Well, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I just gave you the outline of the book of Acts, because that's exactly the way that book begins to unfold. It starts off in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and then it goes into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We finally end up in Rome, and Paul is proclaiming that wonderful message. How is it that God can use somebody when they're rebellion? Well, God had ordained him for that purpose. But how sad it is that we would be proclaiming the name of God from that perspective. That is to say, that we are causing the havoc and therefore we don't receive the blessing. See, I believe God has called you. I believe he's called me. The very fact that you're even here is testimony to that, I believe. And I believe that there's something inside of your heart that says, I know I need to be proclaiming God. There's something inside of your heart that says, this is why I exist. And yet, there are times in our life where we rebel against it, and our thought is, it's either not going to happen, or I don't want to do it. And God says, oh, you're going to do it. You're going to proclaim my name. But do you want to do it this way or that? And in a way, in this particular passage that we're looking at in chapter 22 in verses 1 through 9 today, is God is saying just that to the king. He turns to him and he says, I'm addressing you as king. I'm addressing you who has been called. And all the way through, he's not only addressing David's throne, but he's addressing, at the end of verse 3, this place. He's addressing once again the place of David's throne in verse 4. He's addressing in verse 5, this house. Verse 6, the house. He even states in verse 6, you are like Gilead to me, which is an interesting phrase. You're like a soothing balm to me. You are like a physician to me. I have called you to be a healing agent, and yet you have not. And you would think, you're not going to kill that doctor, are you? Yeah, we're going to kill the doctor because he's destroying people's lives. But the ultimate point within this particular paragraph that we're going to be looking at is that I'm still going to use you, because the nations are going to look at you and they're going to go, that's the nation that rejected God. Because we know that they had the calling of God on them, but we see what happens when you reject him, and God says, see, you're still declaring my name. And that's what I called you for. As we come through this, this is a very interesting setting in this particular chapter. It sounds and seems chronologically way out of order, because what Jeremiah and who Jeremiah is going to be talking about is a guy by the name of Coniah. And if you look within the passage, it actually makes mention of his name in verse 24 and then verse 28, Coniah again. What's interesting about this is that Coniah actually comes before Zedekiah. So if you're to look in chapter 21, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah when King Zedekiah sent him. So we know that we're in a time of King Zedekiah, and yet now chapter 22 goes well over 4 or 5 perhaps years before Zedekiah is even king. And God begins talking about Coniah, he begins to talk about Jehoaz, which another name for him is Shalom, and he begins talking about Jehoiakim and all these other kings that were actually before Zedekiah. And we go, well, Jeremiah, you have your chronological order out of whack. And Jeremiah goes, nope, there's a reason why I'm telling Zedekiah this. It is a time in which God is calling Zedekiah one more time. The grace of God, it's amazing to me. And at the time that Zedekiah is king, Nebuchadnezzar has literally been knocking on the door of Jerusalem now well over 3.5 years. He has surrounded the city, so he's clearly there. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Kings, in chapter 24, it sets the stage for where we are with Zedekiah. What we know is that Josiah, and I'm not really expecting you to memorize all the names, but what we know is Josiah is the king of Judah that was trying to do some good things. And ultimately, he steps beyond his bounds and the king of Egypt kills him. Josiah really begins the ministry of Jeremiah. So once again, you're probably not going to remember all the names. But Josiah begins. It will be from Josiah that the next kings will come. It will be his sons. So to confuse you even more, Eliakim, who will be changed to Jehoiakim, will become king, one of Josiah's sons. And then after that, his son will become king. So you'll have Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, and then you'll have his son, which is Jehoiachin, with an N. It's a little bit confusing there. So this will be kind of the order, and then you'll have Zedekiah. And Zedekiah will be the last king of Judah. But what we know is that during the reign of Jehoiakim, it is when Nebuchadnezzar starts attacking the city. And I want you to pick up with me in 2 Kings chapter 24. It says, in his days, if you look at the phrase, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Now, once again, I just want to remind you, this is before Zedekiah is even on the scene. So Zedekiah is not king yet. And it says that he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him the bands of the Chaldeans, the Arameans, which are Syrians. God sent against them the band of the Moabites, the Ammonites. So he sent them all against Judah. So if you can imagine, all these nations are now surrounding little Judah. And all of the fortified cities at this juncture have now been fundamentally crushed. And the only city that's halfway standing is Jerusalem. He pulls Jehoiakim out. He goes, I don't want you to ruin Judah anymore. So he just yanks him out. I mean, he's at their door. So he's just making decisions for him. And he pulls out Jehoiakim, and in his place, he puts his son, Jehoiachin. Now he'll name him that. But if you look within the passage, it'll read something like this, as God will actually say, the reason I'm allowing this to happen is because you shed innocent blood and the wickedness of God's nation, which they were not called to do that. They were called to rescue. They were called to save. They were called to minister. But God says, because you have shed innocent blood, this is why all these things are happening. And then it says this in verse 5, and I want you to pick up with me in chapter 24, of 2 Kings in verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, I think it is. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, there you go, there they are, the two names together, his son became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again. The king of Babylon, which is telling us king of Babylon's clearly in control, because the king of Egypt is just staying away. He had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, so he clearly ransacked Egypt and is in control of that, of the south. And now, which is interesting, because he's not only in control of all the way down to the south, all going all the way down to Egypt, but he's in control of all the nations up to where Judah is, and then surrounding Judah, and then all the nations north of Judah, he's in control. So the only place that's left is little Jerusalem. The reason I'm telling you this is that Zedekiah is holding out and thinks that he can defeat Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, as you come to Jeremiah chapter 28, there's a prophet of Zedekiah, and he comes in And they have Jeremiah in a yoke. They have him in bondage. And Hananiah, the prophet of Zedekiah, comes in, just to confuse you again with another name, comes in and he pulls the yoke off of Jeremiah and he breaks it. And he goes, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar will be broken, and this time next year we'll be back to normal. And Zedekiah goes, really? With all the... What I want you to see is the sovereign control of Nebuchadnezzar at this juncture. He's picking out kings at this point, and he's setting in the ones that he wants. So he sets in Jehoiakim, which is the son of Jehoiakim, which is the son of Josiah, one of the sons of Josiah. So Josiah has Jehoaz, Zedekiah, he has Jehoiakim, and then his grandson would be Jehoiakim. And it says in verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old. Interesting, if you were to do a comparison of that in Chronicles, and I'm not going to get into it today, but we'll actually refer to him as 8 years old at the time of the kingdom. But anyway, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned a whopping 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name, and it gives the name of his mother, which seems to convey brazen or brash, which is interesting as well, because as you look at the book of Ezekiel, the description of the queen mother is that she is like a lioness, and she's like training her kids to defy God. It's a pretty interesting text in Ezekiel, and he begins to describe the boldness, which of course the tribe of Judah is the tribe of the lion, but the fact of the matter is they've begun tearing up their own kind. And she's been raising children for this particular purpose. So Scripture is going to obviously mention her. And the text is going to say in verse 9, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. We know that he's very young. His mommy is still holding his hand, and she's telling him what to do. But he's doing it. And Scripture is going to hold him accountable for it. Of course, one of the interesting texts in Isaiah chapter 3 is that the curse of the nation that rebels against God is that what? Capricious children will rule over you. And that's exactly what is happening now, that capricious children. And I think one text actually describes it as one making arbitrary decisions. In other words, he does this and does this. And even with Nebuchadnezzar stands back and he goes, that kid doesn't know what he's doing. Now, this is a foreigner, but he's looking at, he goes, that kid doesn't know what he's doing. I don't want him reigning. So he'll come in and pull him out. That's exactly what he does in verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under what? Siege, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were still besieging it, and Jehoiakim, that's that little rascal that is continuing to do all the wrong things, listening to his mom. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captain and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. Now the interesting text, and the reason I say that is that Jehoiakim, this young man, will actually be in chains. Think about this, I want you to think about this. In chains, they say that they actually encaged him. They put him in a cage, in chains. For 36 years. Could you imagine being in chains for 36 years? Anyway, I'm pretty sure he wasn't expecting that. And it says that he carried him out, and he not only carried him out, if you look in verse 13, but he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. I mean, he's just ransacking the place. He carries out all the treasure of the king's house, cut into pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon had. Nebuchadnezzar's in control. There's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar's in control. He's walking into their house. He's pulling out whatever he wants. He's in control. And he led them away from Jerusalem. He takes out 10,000 captives. He takes the best of the men out. So the best, the wisest, the strongest, he takes out of the city. And on top of that, all the men of valor, 7,000. I mean, it's an amazing... I mean, he's just taking whatever he wants, and he's taking the best, obviously. Now, verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Jehoiakim's uncle And his name, Mattaniah, is now going to be changed. The king, if he wants to stay in control, he'll tell you what your name is. So he's now going to give him another name, and his name is going to be Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is going to be the final king. Now what the text then reads in verse 18 is, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he's, in the 11 years that he's there, who's in control? Nebuchadnezzar's in control. Nebuchadnezzar's in control. He's been in control. So he reigns now 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name, obviously the influence is still there, Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Lebanon. And he, look at verse 19, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. That's his brother. And through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast him out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled, think about this, rebelled against the king of Babylon, actually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. What are you thinking? He's already taken all your best men. He's already taken all your gold. He's already taken everything that he wanted. And the only thing you have is a skeleton crew left. And Zedekiah goes, I think we can win. All the surrounding nations are gone. I think we got this. I mean, it's God declaring, I'm giving you another chance. But look around you, because it's obvious you are not going to win. So unless you turn to me, you will have no hope. And in Jeremiah 21, Zedekiah superficially turns to God, but clearly it's only to get something. He's trying to make a deal with Jeremiah. Jeremiah knows that, and that's the way the text goes. It is for this reason that chapter 22 is written in what seems to be kind of the past tense. But what God is doing is he's revealing to Zedekiah, I believe, what history has been telling him. You know, sometimes we have to be reminded. Well, do you know why you're here? Do you know why these things are happening? Do you know why these difficulties have come in your life? And so God kind of goes through the history in your mind, and you go, okay, yeah, that was the reason. And God says, okay, so when are you going to turn to me? In Jeremiah chapter 22, the Lord turns to, I believe, Zedekiah, and he says, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm going to talk to you about your fathers. I'm going to talk to you about those that have gone before you. From Josiah and your brothers that took the lead, and now you, alongside of them, are now king, I'm going to talk to you about them. And he begins to speak to them, those who sit on David's throne. And he says, look, you were called to sit on the throne. You were called to reign. You were called to for better things. And then he says in verse 3, almost to me, in a way verbatim of what he has said in chapter 21, verse 12. You've been called to administer justice. You've been called to do what is right. And if you look in verse 3, it reads this way, thus says the Lord, do justice. Do what is right. Deliver the one who has been robbed by the power of the oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. Those are the people that, you know, are vulnerable by virtue of the fact that they don't know what's going on. Don't do violence to the orphan. That's the person that is defenseless. And don't do violence to the widow, which is weak. I mean, all the way through, he's saying, just do the right thing. Don't shed innocent blood. And they're sacrificing their own. For if you men will indeed, and by the way, this is a cause and effect in verse 4, if you men will indeed perform this thing. Now, I think it's interesting that God's not talking in the terms of, you know, some sort of psyche metamorphosis. But he's saying, just do the right thing. We like to complicate. We like to complicate this whole thing of getting right with God. We go, well, I kind of have to work my way into it and get into that Zen thing, and I got to somehow feel the right way. Stop it. Just go do the right thing today. All God is saying, you start doing the right thing, I'll begin to bless you. But until you start doing the right thing, I don't know what the right thing is. One of the things that the nation has been saying is, it's hopeless, we can't do the right thing. God says, don't say it's hopeless. You didn't have any trouble working hard to do the wrong thing, you can work hard to do the right thing. So God begins to call out to him, and he says, just do what you know is right. And if you will, and this is the cause and effect, verse 4, if you men will indeed perform this thing. It is justice and righteousness and protecting those that are innocent and looking out for the person that can't look out for themselves. If you then will indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter through the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots, horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. Honor and exaltation and power and blessing will come to you if indeed you will do what I've called you to do. The Bible tells us if we'll humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that. Not one good thing will he withhold. But I can tell you this, if you start going after those things before you humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, you might get them, but you'll never be happy. You'll never have the joy. You'll never have the blessings of having them. But if, in fact, you let God do the exaltation, it's all good. The blessings of the Lord make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it, right? As Proverbs says. If you will obey these words. And that's what it states in verse 5. Because really what he's conveying is that the listening is directly connected to the obeying. In other words, giving ear to something and longing for it is what brings you to obedience. And his statement is, in verse 5, if you will not obey, then I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. You say, well then God, if you make this house a desolation, then obviously I can't do what I was called to do. And God says, oh no, I'll use you to proclaim to the nations. And if you look in the passage, it's exactly what he's saying in verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. Keeps going back to the house, right? That is a calling, your birthright, the thing that you've been called to do. See, Esau had a birthright. He was called to be a blessing. It was a birthright of Abraham. And yet he disregarded the value of that birthright. What he wanted was material possession, sustenance, desires of the flesh. And he will sell his birthright for the desires of the flesh. But God had something far greater for him. He just did not embrace it. Well, the passage reads this way in verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me. You are like, Jeremiah 8:22 probably puts it the best. You are like a balm, a place of healing. And the question is, in Gilead, where is the balm? Where is the physician? Because they don't seem to be there. They were there, and that place was called to be that kind of place. And you were at one time that to me, but no longer. And then he uses the phrase, you were like a summit of Lebanon, which means kind of like a crowning glory. That which, you know, I elevated. Jerusalem, I elevate. I called you. Of course, we know that the name literally means city of peace. I called you for this reason. Yet most assuredly, don't mistake this. Because though you have been named, though you have been called, though you have been called to be a city shining as a testimony to the world, don't think for one moment that you won't be a testimony through burning. And the phrase goes something like this, yet most assuredly, I shall make you like a wilderness, like cities that are not inhabited, for it shall set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut your choicest cedars down, throw them in the fire, and watch verse 8, yes, they will be a testimony to what? Many nations. It's just like God has literally gathered all the nations around them. As Babylon has conquered all the nations, then Babylon is bringing in all the nations. He's got hired help. He's got all these nations that he's conquered, and they're all surrounding. He goes, now I want you to watch what I do to Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 8, and many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? And they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God, and they went another way. Well, that's a testimony. And it's a testimony to the world. What happens if you rebel against God? And so God elevates them as such. This text is written, I believe, to Zedekiah so that he might see, I am giving you another opportunity. But don't think for one moment that I can't use you this way as well as use you this way, for I have called you. And you know as well as I do that there is a sense of calling in our hearts. But don't think for one moment that because you have that sense of calling in your heart, that if you decide to go the wrong way, God won't still use you in that calling. And I've seen God use those that are his as they've rebelled against him, and God still shines brightly and they don't. But God begins to reveal himself, and people stand back and they go, well, it was because he once followed the Lord, he once did the right things, and then he decided to leave. That's what happened. That's what happened to him. And God says, that's what I've called you for. But I don't want to call you for that reason, because what I want to call you for is to, I mean, the whole thing is to administer justice. Now, justice will be served either through you or by you. You make the choice. But we're going to serve justice. We're going to do what's right. And we're not going to allow you to continue to do these things, and we're going to stop this action. You can stop it, or I'll stop it, but either way, it'll be a testimony to me. All the way through this particular chapter, he will keep going back to, he says, why do you think, it's like he asked the question of Zedekiah, why do you think you're king? Let me just kind of pose it to you, because we know, as we go through Scripture, that as children of God, we've been called children of the King. Peter states it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We know that according to Revelation chapter 3, that day is going to come when overcomers will actually reign with Christ, right? So, wow. We know why we've been called. But we forget. We forget who we're representing. Peter will tell us that you've been called to really proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you. That's why you've been called. If you look in verse 22, and if you drop on down a little bit further in verse 15, the question is thrown out. Why do you think you're king? So you have a big house? That's the way he puts it. You think you're a king so you can have a big house? You can build big buildings for yourself? You think that's why you're a king? To consume the things that you want? That's why you're a king? This is not why I made your father David king. And he really reverts back to the throne of David. His phrase is in verse 15, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him? Why do you think I blessed your father, David? Why do you think I did that? Why do you think I called him? It says in verse 16, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. It was well with him. Isn't that what it means to know me? To do what I tell you to do? To do justice, to do works of righteousness? Isn't that why I called you? Verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull him off. Verse 26, I shall hurl you and your mother who were born unto you and to another country that you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised and shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants, this is a key point, why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they have not known? Verse 30, read it with me. Thus says the Lord, write this man down, what? Childless. You will cease to have somebody on the throne. A man who will not prosper in his days, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. That's a promise of God. Now let me just say this. That's a promise of God before Zedekiah is made king. You would say, well, then what choice does Zedekiah have? Because God has already declared no son of Coniah is going to reign. See, that's the interesting twist of the text. Because Coniah is not the brother of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is Coniah's uncle. which is telling us that he was actually older than Coniah as he becomes king. Now, the reason I state that is this, that God is taking him to the end of Coniah's reign, and he's saying, I told him he would not have any kids or any kingdom from those kids. But you are his uncle, and you still have an opportunity to make this thing right. And God, in his grace, allowed a younger to reign before the older so that he would finish off that particular kingdom and yet still give one more relative one more chance. You still have an opportunity. And you've been called for this purpose. You know, you can't say that God's not gracious, and you can't say, you know, people say, well, God hasn't given me opportunity. Are you kidding? God is going to give you every conceivable opportunity that you could possibly have. But there is a day that is coming. I want you to finish out the text with me and look with me in Isaiah chapter 61, because it is a reminder that you and I have been called. And I believe that God is calling us as his sons to not disregard that birthright that he has brought us in. We've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but as Peter will say, an incorruptible seed, to inherit that which is incorruptible. And God has called us to a higher plane than the world. You feel that in your hearts. You know that you're here for another reason. I remember the day that it hit me. I am not here to go to work and make money. That's not why I'm here. God has placed a different calling on me, and he's placed upon every believer that different calling, not just the pastors. There is a sense that this isn't my home. This isn't why I'm here. Money? Are you kidding me? That's what we're working for? That's just not worth it, is it? Who wants to live their life that way? So God has placed in our heart, the world goes, yeah, money. And if you were to ask him, are you working for money? Yeah, money. You want more? More. Making you happy? No. Anymore. it's not registering. But God has called us to a different world. And if you look at your birthright, it is much the same as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we've been called to imitate him. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 61, it reads this way, as the same Spirit of God is now dwelling within you. The declaration in Isaiah 61 is this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. By the way, the word anointed there is the very word Messiah. It is the same word, Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, it is this particular word, anointed. Because the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. So guess what? If you're confused about your calling, here it is. You've been called to bring good news. Now, I know there's a lot of bad things to talk about, but guess why you've been called? To bring good news. That's why you're going to be very different. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb, because everybody's talking about bad stuff. And you're going to go, hey, I have some good news. Now, they'll probably leave once you start, because they're not too interested in good news. But those that are hungry will stick around. They'll go, okay, tell me. God has anointed me to bring good news. Good news to the afflicted. And let me just say this, that opportunities begin to open. Doors begin to open. Look around you. Watch around you. Watch and see the afflicted, because the ones that are going through difficult times, those are the doors. Most of the time when things are going really well with people, but look, don't try to sum up everything either, because sometimes when people perceive to look like everything's going well, or they're really crushed inside. So, but there will be opportunities that you'll have, and you'll begin to talk about it, you begin to hear, and after a while you begin to see the pain and the suffering that's in that particular person, and you can say, okay, this is the door that God has called me, because I've got good news. I've got the answer to your problem. We have good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Let me just reiterate this. He has not sent you to break hearts, He has sent you to bind the brokenhearted. He has sent you to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's not sent you to bind people, but he's actually sent you to set free people. To proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favor of God today is probably the best way to describe that particular phrase. Your job is to proclaim. See, you and I have this calling, and that calling is we're representatives of God. As Paul would say, we're ambassadors of Christ. So what are we telling them? Well, we've got good news, and God is looking favorably upon you through the person of Christ. To comfort all who mourn, to exchange, if you look within the passage, your ashes for a crown of garland. God is going to soothe you with the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. God will establish you like oak trees, give you foundation. It's interesting because this particular text, Jesus, when he went into his own synagogue in Nazareth, opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he read. And he then turns to everybody in the synagogue and goes, today, this has been fulfilled. And that's the calling, isn't it? As you go through the different epistles, they are fundamentally describing to you and I, what's the reason for all those New Testament books in the Bible? They are describing to you your calling. I mean, when you look at Romans, what is your calling? Your calling is to walk by faith. So the very thing that's going to make you very different is that you're going to walk by faith, not by sight. It's a very different kind of calling. It's very unique. But I can tell you, it's a lot more fulfilling to walk in a way that's pleasing to God than it is to try to make things happen beneficial to your life, because it just never does. And 1 Corinthians tells us that you and I are called to live a selfless life. We're called to live this walk of love. And so no longer to be immature, gimme, 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 but we're supposed to live in maturity in which we are giving, 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 looking for ways to minister to people rather than looking for ways to take from people. We have a different calling. According to 2 Corinthians, we have a different calling. That comfort, that calling is comfort. We are called to comfort those that are in affliction. The God of all comfort has called us to do this. And he has called you to do that very thing. What is the comfort that you can give them? Well, the comfort you can give them is not your own perception of what is going to help them. The comfort, the only comfort that you can give them, is Jesus Christ will rescue you. And when you sit them down and you can say, look, he rescued me. It was unbelievable. So if you'll sit down and pray today, watch him. He'll rescue you. It's not me going through some kind of counseling going, well, this is what you need to do in order to get there. It's just you sit down, you come to Christ, you begin to talk to him, watch him change your life. And that's the comfort that God gives, not the comfort that I give. But God has called us to introduce that kind of comfort. God has called us, according to Galatians, to bring freedom to people, to rescue them, to set them free. To set them free from the bondage of worrying about what everybody else is thinking. What is everybody else thinking? I'm just so worried about. He goes, look, whether I or an angel from heaven come to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed, but we're going to listen to God. And you only have to listen. What a wonderful thing. You wake up tomorrow, there's only one person you have to please. Only one person you have to please. What a load off your shoulders. Because if you please him and you do what's right, guess what happens? Everything will be okay. I got fired today. Everything will be okay. He's got something better for you. You know. How freeing that is. Tell people about that message. Come and set them free. You know, people, you see people are so nervous and they're outside smoking and they're so worried about their job and everything. You just can't get enough of that nicotine. God has greater things. And you and I are called to proclaim, according to Ephesians, the riches of his glory. Paul will state in Ephesians, I pray that God would open your eyes of your heart that you might see all the wealth that he's given you. And we see things that are far more valuable. We've been called to see things differently. And we've been called to point to different things than the world does. And we have been called as a church to unify. the body. We have been called in the church to free people from anxiety. And there's that unity and peace that comes when we follow Christ. What a unique and interesting group of people. They look, seem to get along with one another, and they seem to be at peace. What a strange phenomenon. You get a bunch of people together. How do you get them to be at peace? Well, that's God, I guess, right? The power of God. And God has called us for that particular purpose. And God has called us to be completed. He called us to be fulfilled, according to the book of Colossians. God has called us to have hope, according to the book of Thessalonians. God has called us unto good deeds, according to the book of Titus. All the way through Scripture, you begin to reveal what God has called us to do. 1 John, what a wonderful book that is. God has called us into a fellowship of light, not darkness. You and I have a different calling. If you're not walking in that calling, if you're not doing that thing, well, I mean, God's already called you to do it. You're going to reveal it one way or the other. You're going to reveal that, well, God called him to light, but he chose darkness. What a terrible thing. Look, could have had light. And God's going to use you for that. Our God will use you to radiate that wonderful light in this dark, dark world. You have a choice. But don't despise that birthright. You have been called. Don't long for the things of this world. Don't long for what the world elevates as important. Don't go there with them. Say, you know what? That's just not me. Because once you start going there, you're despising what God has called you for, and you're despising the birthright. Father, we just give you thanks that you have called us for something far greater than we could have ever imagined. Lord, we have this calling upon ourselves. We have the Spirit to set free the prisoners, to proclaim good news. We see things differently, and we realize the reality of that. How wonderful it is, this calling, that of all the people of all the earth, you would call me to be a part of the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you turn to me and you say, do justice, do what's right. Proclaim what is right. Direct people in the righteous one. For this reason I called you, that you might be blessed and be a blessing. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you are a believer and you are miserable, you are not walking according to your birthright. For God has called you with a higher calling. He has greater things in store for you. You are not here to follow the patterns of the world. You are here to follow the pattern of Christ. And he has called you. And perhaps on this particular day, you have watched around you all the difficulties that have ensued because you have chosen not to do what God has called you to do. And God is reaching out to you one more time and revealing to you it's still not too late. Everything can change today. You can reject and do what Zedekiah did and ultimately watch the destruction of his sons before his very face as his eyes are gouged out, or you become a king, set on a throne to radiate the excellencies of the one who has called you, to proclaim light and good news, to free the prisoners, to be a comfort and not a discomfort. If you will begin to do these things, you will not be lacking the power or the strength of God in your life. Your choice. You pray a sunny place.
wild paths sing through this world of sin and others. Your life may view be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you. For your life's a book before their eyes, and they're reading it through and through. I say, does it point them to our Lord? Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Telling the story, be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you.
Father, from the day that we came to you, we knew we belonged in your house. We knew that we belonged in this family, the family of God. We knew that we were children of the King, and it was clear to us that we were called to a very different walk. We knew it. We're convinced of it. And yet we must confess that we have found ourselves wandering away from the very thing that we were called to do. And because of that, we found ourselves in sorrow and disappointment, frustration. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would right our hearts today, that we would resubmit those things we were called to do, that we would recommit to that walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.